Good evening. Good to see you all. And we're going to move ahead straight into Philippians, because Eskom, the kingdom of darkness, cometh. and so we want to work while there is light, as the Lord said. So let's take our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, as we study together just two beautiful verses in Philippians that teach us about meditation and imitation. Meditation and imitation. Philippians 4, and we're going to be in verse 8 and verse 9. Let's read together. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." At some point in your life, no doubt you've learned a new skill. Not many of us can remember learning our first language, our home language. We were too little to remember that, but probably some of you have learned a second language. Some of you have tried to take up a particular artistic skill, painting or sculpture or sketching, maybe a musical instrument. Sometimes it might have been a physical skill, a ball sport or archery or swimming stroke. Maybe you learned to ride a horse or a bike, a bicycle, driving a car. Maybe some of you have even learned to fly in a plane. All of that involved some kind of learning that was difficult. It involved getting ideas from an instructor, understanding what those were, usually watching someone else do it, trying to copy that, making mistakes, repeating, and doing it until it improved. And so you learnt a skill that was not native to you. It wasn't natural. You know, the Christian life is in many ways just like that. For all of us, it's an entirely new way of living. It's a new way of thinking, new way of acting, new way of responding, new way of relating. You have different priorities. You use different speech. You have different ways of spending your time and your money, your leisure hours. But often, as we're learning Christianity, it can feel like learning one of those new skills. It's clumsy. It's a bit difficult. We often have to unlearn as much as we learn, right? We have to unlearn old ways that no longer belong. We're not used to it. We've got to pick it up. Of course, the Christian life is not merely a new skill. There is something radically different between Christianity and learning a hobby or a sport or how to play an instrument, and that is you need a renewed heart. You need a new nature. You need to be changed from within so that God gives you new desires and new abilities. You cannot simply do it on your own. You need grace. But given that, assuming that grace is present, assuming that God has saved you and given you a new heart, how do we learn this new skill of Christianity? For the Philippians, who were pagans, Gentiles, people coming out of a very wicked lifestyle, this was an important question to them. They hadn't grown up in Israel, after all. They'd never had the law. They didn't have priests. They'd never been to the Jewish temple. None of them had had godly rabbis or perhaps even pious Pharisees to teach them. Probably most of them had never even seen the Old Testament, the Tanakh. None of them had grown up with godly parents, if they had grown up under pagan parents, and the names we see in Philippians are all pagan names. No one had passed down to them a tradition of reverent, godly living. For the Philippians, probably like you and me, Christianity was a foreign language. It was a brand new skill. It was a whole new discipline. Oh yes, they had the position of being in Christ. The Spirit of God lived within them, but putting it together probably felt daunting, clumsy, difficult. As Paul finishes his very short, personal, intimate letter to them, he's helping these young Gentile, these previous pagans, he's helping these young Gentile Christians to know, how do you put this together? What do you do? Where do you look? And how do you think? Now, one way to think of the Christian life is to talk about heart, soul, and mind. Remember, the greatest commandment is we're told to do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Last week, in those last four verses, Paul dealt with the heart, didn't he? With Christian affections. He told us where we should set our heart, where we should elevate our heart. Remember Colossians, set your affections on things above. And he told us to elevate our affections and choose joy, and choose meekness, and choose prayerful peace. We're having dealt with the heart. Now Paul is going to deal with the soul and the mind. And in this passage, Paul is going to give us, first of all, thoughts to think, which is the mind. And then in verse 9, he's going to give us deeds to do. That's the life, the soul. And so here, Paul is going to help us now no longer to elevate our affection. That was verses 4 through 7. But here he's going to teach us how to meditate and how to imitate. We elevate our affections, but we meditate to get a godly mind, and we imitate to get a godly life. That's the soul. So, two more very practical verses, verse 8 and verse 9. To learn this Christian life, to learn this Christian skill, we're going to see that we need to have a Christian mind by meditating on godly ideas, and a Christian life by imitating godly ways. So let's study verse 8 together as Paul teaches the Philippians and us how to have a Christian mind. And we can summarize verse 8 with this heading: meditate on godly thoughts. Meditate on godly thoughts. Let's read it again. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. There's only one action in that verse, and it's that verb, meditate. All those eight things you see in verse 8, they come back to that one action, meditate. Meditate. This word means give careful thought to, focus, consider, fix your mind on. The idea is controlled, chosen thinking. You know, right now we can predict your future, and we can probably summarize a lot of what your life is based upon what your thoughts are. Our thoughts are really the source of our decisions. They're the source of our actions. Thoughts work together with affections to make up what we do. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Thoughts, affections, actions. Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, what you think about, particularly when you're at your leisure, reveals a lot about you. It reveals your priorities, your loves, your joys, your hopes, your longings, your fears. The quality of your thoughts is really the state of your soul. A.W. Tozer put it this way: anyone who wants to check on his true spiritual condition can do so by noting what his voluntary thoughts have been over the last hours or days. What has he thought about when free to think of what he pleased? Toward what was his inner heart turned when it was free to turn where it would? When the bird of thought was let go, did it fly out like the raven to settle upon floating carcasses? Or did it, like the dove, circle and return again to the ark of God? Such a test is easy to run, and if we are honest with ourselves, we can discover not only what we are, but what we're going to become. We'll soon be the sum of our voluntary thoughts. I think Tozer's exactly right. Our thoughts combine with our affections, our loves, and they become our decisions. You see, what you know, mind, And what you love becomes what you choose. And they seldom travel separately. What you think about begins to influence what you love. And what you love begins to shape what you think about. Knowing and loving is the basis of who we are. And knowing and loving are choices we can make. We saw last week, God never commands our bodies, remember? He commands our souls or our wills. He says, set your affections on Christ. Rejoice in Him. Have His meek mindset. Seek His peace through prayer. You can't control how your body feels. You can't control your moods. But you can direct where you seek joy, where you seek peace, where you seek gentleness. And the same is true of your thoughts. We can control the content of our thoughts, what we think about, what becomes the fuel of our meditations and then our affections. Someone says, wait, I can't control my thoughts. Thoughts just pop into my head that I didn't ask for. Sometimes weird thoughts, sometimes malicious thoughts, sometimes destructive thoughts, sometimes lustful thoughts. And I find myself asking, where did that come from? Well, let's distinguish deliberate thinking, meditation, from random thoughts. You see, it's true that not every thought that passes into or through your mind originates with you. Though we don't have direct evidence for it, it's very likely that spiritual forces are able to suggest thoughts to us. Satan and his evil spirits probably are able to suggest thoughts to our minds. The same is true for the Holy Spirit, who can suggest and prompt us. Within ourselves, we still have the remnant of the old nature, the flesh that seems to suggest thoughts to us. You know that memory is a very strange thing, isn't it? It brings about events and smells, and suddenly thoughts come back to us. Now, with all these possible sources of thoughts, some within, some without, how can we truly say, oh, we're responsible for our thoughts? The answer is in that quote we've used before by Spurgeon. He said this, "We cannot help the birds flying over our heads, but we may keep them from building their nests in our hair." In other words, there's a difference between what passes through our mind and what we choose to focus on. There's a difference between thoughts and thinking. Thoughts may or may not be our own, but thinking, meditating, that's your choice. That's your active decision to think a certain way, to think on, to think about, to think through. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10, uses this image when speaking about spiritual warfare. He says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In that passage, the broader context is challenging false doctrine as part of spiritual warfare, but that image is really helpful for the thought life. Thoughts that you think should be made to bow, they should be captured and made submissive to Christ. Thoughts we think actively must not be rebels to Jesus. They must be the sort of thoughts that would happily dwell in the presence of Christ. Or to put it another way, can your thoughts behave in the presence of Jesus? Think of your mind rather like your eyes. Your eyes have both focal vision and peripheral vision. Peripheral vision includes many things in our surroundings, but they're actually out of focus. Our brain is aware of them, but they're not the center of your attention. Focal vision is where you direct your gaze and you look upon it. You bring actually a fairly small section into clear focus so that you can see it and examine it. Your mind is very similar. There can be many thoughts in your peripheral awareness, thoughts from outside sources, thoughts from memory, thoughts from Satan, thoughts from bodily sensations, thoughts just from situational awareness. But all of that is not meditating. Meditating is where you turn your mind's eye and you look. You focus. You think. Now what follows in verse 8 is Paul telling you to do that I've just explained to a list of 6 virtues, qualified by another 2. Paul, as you know, often gives us these lists of virtue or vice. You know them, lists like Galatians 5:22 to 23, the fruits of the Spirit, Ephesians 4, the kinds of humble attitudes in the church. Sometimes he gives us extensive lists of sin, Romans 1, 2 Timothy 3. Why does he do this? A list like Philippians 4, verse 8, these lists of virtues, or their opposite, these lists of vices, they're not meant to be tedious or burdensome. They're not meant to be a kind of a long, burdensome list where we've got to tick off things. No, these lists are wonderful. They help us by enlarging our understanding of the beauty of Christlikeness or the ugliness of sin. See, imagine if Paul had just said to us, be Christlike. Well, we might blink and say, okay. But if he gives us a list in Galatians 5 and he tells us, you know, when you have the fruit of Christ's Spirit, it looks like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness. You know what he just did? He took the diamond and he held it up to the light and he turned it around and you saw all the facets. Or when he says to us, be loving, if he just said to us, love, we might again nod blankly. But when he gives us a list like 1 Corinthians 13 and he says, you know, love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't envy, love is not boastful, love is not rude, love is not self-seeking, love always believes the best about others, it always hopes the best about others, it delights in what is good. You know what he's just done? He's taken a prism and he's split that white light of love into a spectrum of colors. He does the same thing with sin, because sometimes you might hear that word sin and just blink and nod. Sometimes he takes the ugliness of it apart, so we see the wretchedness of it. We see the evil of evil, the sinfulness of sin. And so here in verse 8, instead of saying to us, have a mind like Christ's, or think Christian thoughts, to which we might simply nod blankly, he here gives us a list of what it looks like. Now, we'll look at these. But understand that as Paul gives these lists of six or eight, he doesn't mean meditate on these as concepts. He doesn't mean think about these things as abstract qualities. In other words, Paul's not saying, go and think about truth, about the idea of truth. Go and think about the quality of purity. Go and think about the idea of loveliness, as if we're all philosophers. And we're just going to go and write little treatises on what loveliness is and what purity is. That's not what he means. By the way, that's a helpful thing to do, but he doesn't mean that. He means think thoughts about things, about objects, about events, about people, about ideas, about facts that have these qualities, right? Think these kinds of thoughts about reality. Turn the focus of your mind with deliberate captive thoughts to the following sorts of ideas, kinds of events, kinds of people, kinds of thoughts. So, Paul, what kinds of thoughts should we have? What should we meditate upon? Let's look at these eight. First of all, the first thing Paul tells you and me is to meditate on true things. Meditate on true things. Truth is whatever corresponds to reality. However God has revealed reality to be, that's truth. By the way, truth and facts are not the same thing. Facts are just raw data. But truth is when facts are rightly interpreted through a scriptural lens, so we see it as God sees it. Truth is the way things are from God's perspective. Facts are just like photons of light coming at your eyeballs. Truth is the whole assembled picture appearing to a healthy eye and brain, seeing what's really there. Paul says, the kind of thoughts I want you to have as a Christian are thoughts that are true. They're God's reality. Nothing exaggerated, nothing false, nothing deceitful. Don't meditate on possible gossip or hearsay. Don't think about life from a worldly perspective, because that's not truth. Don't think about the world from a false perspective, from Satan's deceitful perspective. That's not truth. And very importantly, Don't waste your time meditating on what may be or might be or might never be. Because that's not truth either. You say, but it might be truth. Well, that's just the point. It isn't yet, is it? What do you know definitely will be when it comes to the future? The only thing about the future that you know for certain is truth is a promise in the Word. Promises are truth. Promises are truths about the future. That's what you and I should meditate on. Not what if this happens to me, what if it doesn't happen to me, what if the worst case scenario actually takes place. You might be meditating on a possible scenario, but it's not thoughts that are true. Don't waste your time on it. Meditate on true things. What's the next word there in verse 8? Brethren, think things that are noble. Meditate on noble things. This is a word mostly lost on modern culture. It means whatever is honorable, worth revering. In older days, this is, would be where you would take your hat off. You put it by your chest if you're a man. Things that make you pause in respect. They're venerable. Think thoughts like that. Don't meditate on what is disreputable, tacky, cowardly. So question, are you meditating on the exploits of Hollywood pop stars? Are you keeping up with the Kardashians? Or on the exploits of the great Christians of the past? See, are you drawn to the National Enquirer and You magazine? Or are you drawn to the missionary section of our library? Are you meditating on the greatest stories, Christian and non-Christian, those great ideas that ennoble human nature, courage, bravery, godliness, self-sacrifice? Or are you meditating on the adulterous affairs of soap operas? You see, Paul says, choose what is noble and ennobling. Third quality of thought. Look what he says. Think on whatever is just. Meditate on just things. This is the same word for righteousness, fairness. Is this something God approves of? When God balances his scales, does he say, yes, this particular thing, it's right. I love it. It's just. It's proper. It's orderly. Or is it rebellious, ungodly, oppressive, distorted? You say, but don't we need to sometimes think about injustice? Don't we need to think about things that are sinful? It's part of being in the world. Yes, you may need to think about it. You need to know about sin. But just as you and I gaze at a sunset and simply happen to notice rotting garbage, turn the focus of your mind on what is just, not on what is unjust. If we saw somebody gazing at a garbage dump and smiling and taking pictures and painting it, we would say there's something wrong with this individual. Why are they making a focus something ugly? Meditate on just things. Look at the next one. Fourthly, meditate on what is pure. What is true, what is noble, what's just, and what's pure. This is a word in the original that actually means chaste, innocent, virginous, morally pure. It literally means whatever is not besmirched or tainted in some way by evil. See, when you think about the body, and certainly sexuality, do you think about it the way pop singers sing about it? The way HBO portrays it? The way Netflix thinks about it? Dirty jokes, pornographic images, gutter talk, toilet humor. These are not fragrant with purity. Pure thoughts are the kind you could be unembarrassed to have in front of others. Pure. The fifth kind of thought, Paul says, is whatever things are lovely. Lovely. Here's another word, mostly unknown to evangelical Christians. It means things that are pleasing, agreeable, amiable. One commentator called it aesthetic appreciation. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, he said, Here is where Mozart and Beethoven come under Christian embrace. Put simply, think on what is beautiful. Beauty. Meditate on whatever in nature or in culture or in scripture is beautiful to the eye, to the ear, to the senses, to the mind. Love true beauty. Don't think on what is tacky, misshapen, deformed, substandard, deliberately disharmonious, sentimentalized, ruined. See, when a Christian loves ugly music, ugly appearances, ugly literature, that's not a mere preference. It is a preference, but it's a preference that reflects on his heart. Because something's wrong with the soul. When souls are becoming more beautiful, they simultaneously love what is beautiful. What's going on in your affections will be mirrored by what you're loving. Paul says, meditate on what is lovely. Ask yourself, the things you're watching, the things you're reading, the things you're seeing, the things you're hearing, would they fit into this category? Are they lovely? Are they beautiful? Number six, Paul says, meditate on what is of good report. This means commendable, well-reputed. Ideas, words, objects, acts, events, people that can be spoken of openly and delighted in. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. He says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. You see there Paul's saying, when something is really of bad report, it's even shameful to discuss it amongst ourselves. We don't even want to give it that kind of attention. So think on things that are of good report, they're commendable, they're easy to talk about in Christian company. Now, to that list of six, Paul adds this at the end of the verse, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. By this, he likely means this. He's saying to these former pagans, I'm giving you a list, and some of these words you'd recognize, and they would, because some of these words were in pagan Greek culture, in a lot of their epics. And so they recognize some of them. In fact, they're a little more Greek than they are Hebrew. So they would have recognized some of these, but Paul is now really saying, listen, I can't exhaust the list of all the possible good kind of thoughts that you could possibly have. I've just given you a sampling. Basically, if the thought is virtuous, it's morally excellent, if it's praiseworthy, if God would delight in it, think on it. And there's a simple summary, isn't it? If God would praise it, if God would be pleased with it, then think it. Again, Tozer puts it this way, make your thoughts a clean sanctuary. To God, our thoughts are things. Our thoughts are the decorations inside the sanctuary where we live. If our thoughts are purified by the blood of Christ, we are living in a clean room, no matter if we're wearing overalls covered with grease. Your thoughts pretty much decide the mood and weather and climate inside your heart, and God considers your thoughts as part of you. Thoughts of peace, thoughts of pity, thoughts of mercy, thoughts of kindness, thoughts of charity, thoughts of God, thoughts of the Son of God, these are pure things, good things, high things. Now, while our thoughts are our own, what we have to acknowledge is that our thoughts are fueled by and feed upon what we put into our minds. What we think about is largely shaped by what our minds have been taking in. I think there's no better illustration of this than Psalm 1. Many of you know this off by heart, but if not, you can turn there, where the Psalter opens with a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And basically what the psalmist says to us is, the righteous and the wicked are influenced by different things. They are shaped by different influences. Verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the seat of sinners, or in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, that's his world. Those are his influences. That's who he's listening to. That's who's talking to him. That's who he's conversing with. Those are his friends. Those are his influencers. Conversely, the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Why do you have a green tree even in winter if it's near a river? Because it puts its roots down and it draws up the water into itself. The Bible says that the godly person puts his roots down into the Word of God and into the things of God. And so he draws into himself, regardless of his climate, regardless of his peers, regardless of who's around him, he draws in the Word of God. Influences, what you're taking in. You see, your roots, my roots, include the things we read, the conversations we have, the things we watch, the music we listen to. You and my thoughts are shaped by exposure and by repetition. What you watch, what you read and listen to online, your books, your magazines, your movies, your TV series, your YouTube channels, your background music, your active listening, your podcasts, your radio shows, the things you listen to or subscribe to, these are all thought fuel. So run that through the Philippians 4:8 filter. Is that content true, noble, righteous, pure, beautiful, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy? Even if what you're listening to or watching is supposedly factual, it's non-fiction, does it result in thoughts like these? A lot of news stations that are supposedly just reporting on news that make us all angry by the time we've watched them, right? We're fuming. There's just no godly thoughts coming out of us. Well, switch it off. It's certainly not fueling these kinds of thoughts. Christians, surrender your thoughts to God. Invite the Holy Spirit to fill your mind and convict you of thoughts that grieve Him. Pray for longer periods when you're reading the Word. And then learn the habit of combining your thoughts with prayers and prayers with thoughts. Because you cannot pray to God thoughts that are ugly and disreputable and impure and unjust and untrue. So a simple test for the thoughts is this. Can this thought be prayed to God? Can this thought live in the presence of God? From thoughts now to deeds, from the mind to the soul, Paul now moves from meditation to imitation. So firstly, he told us to meditate on godly thoughts, but now we're going to see secondly in verse 9 that we need to imitate godly things. Very simply, verse 9 reads, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Again, same idea, these things. Notice verse 8 ends with these things. Verse 9 begins with these things. Verse 8, you were to meditate on these things. Verse 9, you are to do these things. Simple. Perform it. First, think on these things. Verse 8, now act these things out. Notice again what a high view the Christian faith has of human responsibility, of human freedom. You must act. And by grace, you can act. You're not a victim. You're not a passive bystander. You're not a spectator of your own Christian life. Once again, you are as spiritual as you want to be. No, you may not be as spiritual as you wish you were, but you are as spiritual as you want to be. It's in the will. True faith is not in the wishes. It's in the will. You can choose to act. But the source of our acts, as we see here in verse 9, is not just meditations, but imitation. Paul there in verse 9 says, I want you to do four things that you got from me. Notice what they are. Things which you learned and received and heard and saw. Very likely the first two have to do with Paul's public ministry, his preaching. And the second two have to do with his personal ministry, his example. But all of these are matters of imitation and example. He says, the things which you heard from me when I preached. And then they didn't just hear it, they accepted it. They were receptive. They were submissive to the message. Paul passed on the truth to them, the apostolic tradition of the gospel and sound doctrine. But then importantly, Paul didn't sequester himself. He didn't have a vestry where after the sermon was over, he kind of snuck away, click. And then you never saw Paul for 7 more days. No, he lived amongst them. He spent time with them. He spoke to them after the service. He visited them. They were in his home. They came to see him. They saw him in real life settings. And he was confident enough to say, verse 9, the things that you saw in me, the things you heard, the way I lived in front of you, that's the Christian life that you must practice. You must imitate it. You know, we act the way we do, partly because of our meditations, our thoughts, but also, very importantly, because we are watching, copying, looking, repeating, listening, mimicking. Mimicry is a massive way that humans learn. Those who study language believe that the powers of mimicry in the brain of an infant are so powerful. That's why children pick up language almost entirely by imitation. You know, if you had to teach a baby language the way we learn grammar, the poor kid would never get it, right? What is a noun? A predicate? I don't know, a dad? I don't know. But they hear, they repeat, and they begin to comprehend. What you and I learn by imitation is often more deeply ingrained in you than what you learn by abstract thought. Think of how deeply you're shaped by your parents and by your peers. Your very accent, your body language, your attitudes, your way of approaching things. They are often matters not taught, but caught. The Bible knows this, and it repeatedly calls for holy imitation, Christian copying. A disciple is a follower, one who copies and mimics the master. Listen to these texts. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me, 1 Corinthians 4. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith imitate, Hebrews 13:7. Again and again. By the way, the word disciple, it's verb form, it's imitate. Copy the master. And just as Paul is mentoring these pastors, Timothy and Titus, and he tells them to get their doctrine straight, but just as often he tells them, be an example that people can copy. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity. To Titus, he says, in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. My friends, here's something to understand about how God expects you and I to learn this Christian life. Yes, we must get these kinds of thoughts and meditate on them, but this is a crucial piece of the puzzle. You want to love God not only with all your heart, not only with all your mind, but with all your soul, with your life. You need to understand that it is largely going to be a case of imitation. You see, in a computer age and in an information age, we've come to think that Christian truth is the same as information. We've come to think that we're like computers. Sadly, we even use vocabulary that imagines ourselves that way. You know, you have people say things to you like, yeah, I'm just processing that. Really? That's what you are? No, that just doesn't quite compute. Or, yeah, I need to store that. I need to store that idea. Hey, give me some input. This is no accident, guys. This is a result of us increasingly imagining ourselves like computers. When you increasingly allow that and you speak and imagine that way, you might begin to think that Christianity is a set of facts, a bunch of ideas, a series of concepts. And supposedly, if you get the right concepts from whatever source, whatever teacher, website, book, podcast, online sermon, then you input it into the head, then the output will be godly living. That's not the way the Bible describes Christianity or learning the Christian life. Christian truth is always embodied in living Christian teachers. Christian doctrine is always to be taught by obedient Christians. It is not supposed to be disembodied, taught by people you don't really know, whose lives you never see, whose example you never watch. It's not supposed to be isolated from a living flesh and blood context, face to face, life on life. You see, COVID-19 has revealed how deeply Christians have been colonized by screens and by technology, disembodied information, because many saw absolutely no problem with streaming church, video church, screen church. You know, double click to consume the bread. Double click to consume the cup. See, that's not worship, it's not communion, and it's not Christian discipleship. But it's here, and this is how people think. In fact, just turn two books over to 1 Thessalonians. Just read with me in chapter 2 from verse 7 to 12 and ask yourself whether this sounds like an internet ministry. Verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You're witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Sound like an internet ministry? This is living. Beloved, you can't learn moral matters, matters of human life, matters of worship from a textbook. You cannot learn how to love, how to worship, how to pray, how to obey, and how to suffer by watching a famous stranger on a screen. Oh, I don't say you won't learn anything. And if that teacher is expository in nature, I'm sure you'll benefit. But you will probably learn more in an hour spent in the presence of a godly Christian than you will by reading multiple sermons of someone you don't know or haven't met. The Christian life is more like learning an instrument than it is like writing computer code. It's more like learning manners than it is like calculating a budget. It's more like farming and gardening than it is like trigonometry. Code, accounts, and trig still need a teacher, yes, but music, manners, and cultivation usually require someone shows you how, not just tells you how. It's not only taught, it's caught. You say, but what do we do? We don't have the Apostle Paul before us. Well, we look to the living examples God gives us now. They may not always be many. They may not be like the Apostle Paul. But by the Spirit of God, they can become models to us of what Christian doctrine looks like fleshed out. You see, if you were hoping to string this thing together without example, without counsel, without fellowship, without friendship, without leadership, you're going to be like one of those people who tells you, I taught myself to sing. Yeah, we can tell. I taught myself to swim. I've taught myself how to be a perfect spouse or a perfect parent. Yeah. Ambition is one thing. Psychopathic self-confidence and stubborn independence is another. No, there's no cheating or cribbing or shortcutting the Christian life and avoiding the necessity of body life and learning from others. Friends, if you refuse to imitate the good examples, not perfect, but good examples God puts in your life, then you're almost certainly imitating someone else in your life. Someone less mature, less godly, less helpful, more worldly than the good, plain, ordinary Christians you do know. It puts an obligation on us, doesn't it? You need to spend time with other Christians, with mature Christians, if you want to learn the Christian life. Christianity is heart, soul, and mind. Elevate your heart to things above, where Christ is, where joy, meekness, and peace exist. And then your mind must meditate on Christ-like things, truth, nobility, justice, purity, beauty, commendableness, anything that is excellent and praiseworthy. The kinds of thoughts that the pure Holy Spirit is not grieved by, in which he happily indwells. And then your soul, imitate the best of what you hear preached and what you see here and lived out before you. What will the result be? Look at the precious promise, the end of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. Just like back in verse 7, we're told that if we are anxious for nothing and in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our request that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. So here again is a similar promise. If you do these things, if you meditate on these things, and if you imitate these things, the God of peace will be with you. You'll be like him. He will encourage you. You'll sense his presence. Now, this Christian life, it's not second nature to any of us. It's something we must all wrap our minds and our hearts and our souls around. Let's take up what God has given us in this body to do that.